My hope is, my goal is that we'll finish this chapter today. And as we've come back to it each time, well, this part I've not reminded you of each time, but it's good to, as we finish this chapter today, remember that chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, otherwise known as the Upper Room Discourse, gives us the most intimate recording of those last hours that Jesus spent with his disciples. And I've regularly tried to insert the setting, the outline of the basic format that the earthly high priests would observe as they each year would observe the feast of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, because of the parallel that goes here. First of all, those priests would pray for themselves that the Lord would deal with their own personal sins. Secondly, they would pray for their families, again, that the Lord would deal with the sins of their family. And finally, that the Lord would deal with the sins of the nation. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus, being the ultimate reality of what all the previous high priests were, is doing that in the situation. The writer to the Hebrews, and we've read several of those quotes, it's actually, the more I've looked at it, I didn't realize how often he talks about the Lord Jesus being our great high priest. But nevertheless, in the book of Hebrews, he tells us how he is before the throne of God above, standing for us, interceding for us. And it's in that sense that this last evening on earth, as the Lord is finishing this incredibly intense and intimate time with his disciples, has now prayed. He's finishing his time with them. He's praying, first of all, verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself, not for forgiveness of sins, as the earthly high priest had to do, but he prays, in fact, I should have put this in the form of a question. What is the Lord's only request for himself? Unlike my prayers, I find lots of things I have to pray for that I want to pray for the Lord to deal with me. But as he is going to the most important event in human history. It's funny, I just remembered something. I always have to say my older brother now because Gary looks younger than me. But he played football, and in fact, they had a championship team his junior year. They were undefeated. And on a really big game, they put a special play in. They had a second team receiver go in that the people weren't really taking note of because he was second team. And this guy shot down the sideline, and the ball's in the air coming. As he runs past their bench, the coach yells out, "Gilbert, don't drop that ball." No pressure now. And he did catch it. He went in for a touchdown. But Jesus, I mean, no pressure on you. This is only the most important event in human history that's coming up. And what does he pray as he begins? His one request for himself, "Father, would you glorify me so that I can glorify you?" And by the way, if there's nothing else that you and I take away from this prayer that we've been studying, if we will remember that, we will remember a lot. As dear Silas Fox told us years ago, when you're facing one of those times in life, you just don't know how to pray, what to pray, it's always safe to pray, "Lord, bring glory to your name." And then in verses 6 through 19, here's the second phase of his high priestly prayer. He prays for his immediate spiritual family, the 11 disciples, and he prays, first of all, for their security. Verse 9, he begins his prayer this way, "I pray for them," but it's not until we get halfway through verse 11 that we actually see what it is he's praying for. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." He's praying for their security. And isn't it interesting? I've not seen that until I've had to do this study with you. That the reason why Jesus is asking this on their behalf is not so they can be kept from all of the normal problems that every human being faces as they go through life. Sometimes we think what we're going through is exceptional. I certainly do. We're not facing anything that people before us haven't faced, sometimes in spades. And what is it that Jesus asked for? Isn't it interesting? Earlier in his ministry, he said, "What should you fathers, when your child asks for a loaf of bread, gives him a rock? Here's a stone. Kid, go entertain yourself. He asks you for a fish and you give him a serpent or a scorpion." And the logic is, look, if you are wicked and you know how to give good gifts to your family, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who is holy in all of his ways, who is all-knowing, how much more will he give you what is right and what is good? So, if that's who he is, and that's the thing, when it comes to this, and you talk about security, Jesus, there's lots of other things that I personally and you personally would have asked him to pray for. But no, he says, no, this is what I pray, Father, that they may be one just as we are. And Jesus' scale of priorities, unity, is right up at the top. Let me try to rephrase it. Here is the one, as the creed says, who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he prays for the security of these 11 spiritual family members of his. By application, us. But he's praying for them. But it's not that they be guarded from all of the normal problems of life. The one who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, prays first and foremost to his Heavenly Father, keep through your name those you've given me, so that they may be one, just like we are. Which is to say, this is God's priorities for his family. Unity. Spiritual unity. Just as it is for them. In fact, the next request that our high priest made for his immediate spiritual family begins in verse 15 when he says, negatively, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That would have been my druthers. But rather positively, that you should keep them from the evil one. Again, this portion of his prayer is about the believer's security. So negatively, don't take them out of the world. Keep them there, but Lord, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan. And last week we came to the second half of his prayer for his spiritual family. This is, in fact, for the second time in a few verses, and again, this is something I hadn't seen, verse 16, he says, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. That is, Jesus is saying, because these men have been spiritually set apart, they've been, we'll use the term, born again, spiritually born again, they're no more of the world themselves than I am of the world. That radical event has happened in each of their hearts. Judas is gone. He couldn't have said this about him, but he can say it about these 11 men because they have been born again. They've been set apart. Consequently, he says, Heavenly Father, sanctify them, verse 17. Set them apart. Separate them by your truth. And it's your word that's the truth. I've told you on a few occasions the experience I had years ago working a very dirty, summer job going between college years at a cinder block company. As the blocks would come off the roller, you stacked them, and you learned how to stack them, 12-inch, 10-inch, 4-inch, whichever they were in their ways, you went about that. You could do it in your sleep after a while. And that summer, I began to carry a pocket copy of the Gospel of John. And during the breaks, I would read it. And I don't know how many times I've read through it. It was just, that was my routine that summer. And I remember on one occasion, I was reading through it. Now, I've read it a bunch of times. On one occasion, I'm in chapter 6. I'm getting to the end of chapter 6. And suddenly I see these words. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You remember this last part of the verse? The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. It is God's will, His design, His purpose for all of us who have been born again by His Spirit, that we are increasingly sanctified, that we are increasingly being set apart, separated from what is the typical thing that characterizes all who are still in the world, that is, they're in Adam, they're still non-believers, and that we're changed from the inside out, where Paul says in Romans 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we increasingly are reflecting the Son of God. We never come to the fullness of that until we're out of here. Burl Jean shared a text with me last night. It was a letter from an older friend that she and Sandy had met when they were girls living in Arizona. Phoenix, is that right, where they were? She was the wife of a pastor. She taught a number of Bible studies, just a great friend for the girls when they were growing up there. And recently she was in a doctor's appointment. She was having some trouble. She's been basically well most of her life. And bottom line, was diagnosed with terminal disease. She'll be, unless there's a miracle, she'll be going home soon. She's in her mid to late 80s, somewhere there. And what arrested me as I read this was the second half of the letter, as she was informing Burl Jean of this, the excitement. It was almost palpable coming off the page as she anticipated leaving. Her husband's there now, but she is so ready to go home and be with the Lord. And at that time, she has been being sanctified through her life. God uses different things in a believer's life, but His primary source for changing us is His Word. And she has been increasingly there. And now at this point, the prospect is so happy to her. So, of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of His sinlessness. And the thought here is that last week we were concluding our time in verse 19. There we are. And He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself," spiritually speaking, "so that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And I pointed out then, it's worth saying again, the ESV uses another English word to translate the same Greek word that we have as sanctified here. It's the word consecrate. And so that translation says, "For their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And the idea, or the reason they did that, was so that we wouldn't be head off in the wrong thinking, that somehow Jesus needed to be separated or set apart from His sin or some unclean thing in His life. That's, of course, would be wrong thinking, because He is sinless. So the point that He's praying about here is He's consecrating Himself to the ultimate work for which He came to earth. The ultimate reason He took on human form and came to be with us, which was why. Well, every Christmas we read the gospel account of Matthew, his brief account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And you may remember that at one point when Joseph learns that his espoused wife Mary is expecting, he's going to put her away quietly. He doesn't want to cause trouble. But an angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Do you remember what he said next? This was significant, getting back to what we're saying here. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, which more literally is Joshua, which means God saves, the Lord is our Savior. You'll name him Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. This is his reason for coming. This is the crux of humanity. When John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him as he was baptizing him in the Jordan, you remember his announcement? John has been filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived. It's a very unusual situation. And as Jesus is coming, he sees his cousin and he announces, "Everybody, look, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." But that's what the prophets had foreseen. Isaiah 53, I was thinking of this last night, thinking of this one who was to come, the suffering servant, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All of us were like sheep, just going astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was our propitiatory sacrifice. And so, verse 19, the Lord is setting himself apart. He's consecrating himself for the purpose that he was originally sent to do 33 years before this. So now we come to this third final section of the Lord's Prayer. He tells us how we are to understand it, really, in verse 20, when he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That is, just as the Israel's high priests would pray first for themselves, then for their family, now for the whole nation, here we have the Lord Jesus praying for all believers, the whole family of God, who are going to come to faith in him through the message of the apostles. And I hadn't thought of this until someone pointed it out recently. I don't know if you've thought of it like this, but before all Christians, since these events that we're reading about, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have either come directly through the witness of the apostles or indirectly through their writings. You know, I talked about how important Jesus' ministry was, of how crucial it was. But now to each of these 11 men, fellows, I don't want to, you know, the ball's in the air, is coming to you now. Everything's on you. That's why Paul says that the apostles were the foundation of his church. A fellow named Dr. Edwin Bloom wrote the section of Bible Knowledge Commentator for Dallas Seminary. He said this: Jesus knew his mission would succeed. He knew he would die, knew he would be raised. He knew he would send the Spirit to believers, that the apostles would preach, that people would be born again, that the church would be formed. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes the staggering statement in the opening verses. This is me, not him, saying this. Opening verses of Ephesians 1, that God already knew who each of us were in eternity past. You read Jeremiah 1, and the Lord makes it very clear, "Before you were born, Jeremiah, I knew you, I named you." Paul says not only knew us in eternity past, but he chose those of us to be in Christ, to be born again. That's not only meant to make your head swim, and it should, but it's meant to make you think great thoughts of God, first of all, that one would know me before the foundation of the world. How great is his understanding? But it would help me, and it's meant to help you too, think smaller thoughts about yourself. I'm not nearly as significant as I like to make myself to be. But it's also meant to amaze us at this great God who not only knows me, that's staggering in itself, but who has placed his love on me in Christ. Elizabeth Elliot would open her programs in the latter part of her time doing this with those words. You were quoting the Old Testament scripture. You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And as each of the old high priests in Israel would have borne the names of each of the 12 tribes on them, both on the breastplate that they wore, and on the shoulder pads they had precious stones with the name of each of the tribes on them. As they would go into the tabernacle, later into the temple, as they would go before the presence of God. Now Jesus, our great high priest, if you can think of it this way, is carrying all future believers into the presence of his Holy Father. So he says in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And what was it that was uppermost in Jesus' mind as he's praying for you, as he's praying for me? Verse 21 is the answer, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, as I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, Jesus requested unity for future believers. We can go back to verse 11. We'll see it again here in verse 22. By the way, this verse is a favorite of people who like to promote what is sometimes called the ecumenical movement. It's a movement that wants to bring together all Christendom under one big umbrella. And this verse is, and this kind of thinking is what they choose to use to motivate that way. But it's taking this verse and it's misunderstanding it. See, the goal of the ecumenical movement, when you really get into it, is, look, unity is the first thing. So if you have a belief, a doctrinal belief that other Christians don't believe in, set that aside so that we can come together under one umbrella. So this stuff about Jesus being sinless or being born of the Virgin, these Christians over here don't believe that. So look, if we're going to get together, set that aside. Isn't that all right? Keep your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You know, obviously, the way the Church of Christ, those who are genuinely born again, has been divided over the centuries is a scandal. I'm in no way trying to justify that. But the cure is not to surrender those beliefs, those doctrines that the Word of God and the historic Christian church for 2,000 years have understood to be of primary importance. That's not what Jesus is advocating here. Adrian Rogers, who's now with the Lord himself, years ago said it this way, it's better to be divided. If you stop there, we'd say something's wrong here, but this is what he said. It's better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. Yeah, I understand we're not in a Baptist or Pentecostal church here, but let me be the first to say amen. That's true. In fact, rightly understood, somebody has said it this way, Jesus is not praying for the unity of a single worldwide ecumenical church where doctrinal heresy is being maintained, or trying to keep it maintained along with orthodoxy. By the way, that never works. It never works. Because what is true will always be pushed aside and jettisoned. He's praying for unity, yes, in love, unity in our obedience to the Word of God and to God himself, committing ourselves to his will, which we find in his word. There's a great difference between uniformity, cookie cutter kind of Christianity, and unity. All genuine believers belong to one body. That's what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 12. By the way, no other church was probably as dysfunctional and disunified as the believers at Corinth were. But as Paul is writing to them and addressing the serious problem, he says in chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. When we most recently had Mitchell here, and he professed faith in Christ publicly, and he was baptized and taken into the water, under the water, brought back up. Outwardly, there is the picture of death. In Christ, I have died with Christ, I'm buried with Christ, I'm raised again with him. But in all of that, we are placed in Christ, and of necessity, we are placed into his body. And Paul goes on to say, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Let's go back to John 17 again. The point being, all believers belong to one body, the one body of Christ. And the unity is shown in the way we live. I don't think this struck me nearly as hard as it once did when Debbie and I were in France working at that orphanage that was ceasing, and it was now a hospice. And on a given week, we had had an influx of people, and I think on a particular Sunday there were maybe 6 or 7 nationalities that are represented there. Seems like there were Chinese, Cambodians, the German, English, Americans, of course, French. And as we got ready to eat on that particular Sunday, sometimes they would sing a grace. And Mr. Ambert would and tell them in French what we were going to sing, and that was our grace. And on this day, you see him ponder just for a minute, and he said something, and it was being translated around, and somebody who knew English said to us, he wants us to sing the doxology. In our mother tongue. And he started in French, and we all joined in, German, English, Chinese, Cambodians, and we're singing the doxology. And you can see it still touches me today, but suddenly it dawned on Marblehead. This is what Christ has done. From every tribe and kindred and people and nation, he has brought people to faith in him, and he's made us one family. The thing that can never be done outside of Christ, he has done. It's done. So the unity that Christ desires for his church is the same kind of unity that the Son, he says, has with the Father. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. One of the things that Jesus has held up, as it were, has held up for the readers of the gospel is the fact that the Father did his work through the Son, and the Son always did what pleased the Father. We find Jesus saying this repeatedly. There in chapter 5, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In chapter 8, I always do the things that please him. The spirit of unity is to be the pattern for the church. And by the way, without our union in Christ, with Christ and the Father, verse 21, last part of verse 21, that they also may be one in us. Without that union, Christians can do nothing. Where do you get that, Pastor? That doesn't sound right. Well, a few chapters earlier in chapter 15, as he was talking to us about the vine, the relationship between the vine and branches, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. You remember the last part of that little verse? For without me, you can do nothing. Right? So just as it was for the Son, so it is for the individual believer. The goal of the believer's life is to do the Father's will. And that's only possible if... And again, what he was showing us here in verses 14 and 16, we quickly looked at it earlier. If I am not in the world, just as he is not in the world. It's only possible if I've been born again by God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is now living in me, because this is supernatural stuff. You can't do this on yourself. You can pretend. You can bring it up to a point. But that's not what God is talking about. That's what Christ is talking about here. In fact, Jesus says to these disciples that union with him and his body results in people in the world believing in him. Last part of verse 21, that the world may believe that you, Father, have sent me. And at this point, Jesus makes really an amazing and, for me, a perplexing statement. I'm still trying to get my head around verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Why? Answer, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Keep your place here and turn back a few chapters to chapter 14. There's a pattern of unity that characterizes the relationship of the Father and the Son on the one hand, and the relationship of the Son to the individual believer on the other hand. Remember earlier here in chapter 14 during the upper room time together, Philip had said to Jesus, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Do you remember Jesus' response at that point? He almost gets angry, it seems to me, certainly agitated. Verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you don't know who I am, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. See, back to chapter 17, there's this pattern of unity. This is what characterizes relationship of the Father and the Son. And Jesus is saying this is what characterizes the relationship of the Son with the believer. Just as the Father and the Son have this unity, Christ and believers have this unity. Father and the Son share this glory, and Jesus has prayed, restore the glory that I had before you. So the Son gives this glory to believers. The Father and the Son have this unbelievable mutual love for each other. Now Christ to believers is giving this love. There's a mission. Christ was sent on a mission. Believers are sent on a mission. There's a knowledge that Christ is received from the Father. We receive this knowledge and we proceed from there. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Jesus is finishing what he said in verse 23, he not only prayed that this would be done, that the world may know that you have sent me, but also, speaking of God the Father, that you, Father, have loved them as you have loved me. I don't know that this strikes any of you quite the way it has struck me, but at least subliminally, I've never thought in terms of God the Father's love to me this way. We often think that it's the Lord Jesus, and rightly so, who has loved us and cares for us, but somehow that God the Father is an angry, sort of vengeful deity, then the Son has to pacify his anger. But in the words of our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, right? Verse 23, he says that he has loved them as you have loved me. The favorite evangelical verse, John 3:16, for God, and by God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So lest we miss it, the goal of the unity of believers with each other and with God is twofold. On the one hand, the world is going to believe that the Son has been sent on this divine mission. Verse 23, they'll know that you sent me. And also that the world will sense that God's love for believers is deep, it's intimate, it's lasting, just as his love has been for his one and only Son. Now this brings us to the final request, verse 6. It's the sixth, but it's the final request, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Someone pointed out that the communion and fellowship that disciples have with the Lord Jesus in this life is only going to increase in eternity. Right? I mean, the goal of a believer's salvation ultimately is our future glorification which includes being with Jesus at the very outset of the upper room time together, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and do this, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And by the way, it's all through the New Testament. Paul to the Colossians said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Think of it this way. We sometimes think of a last will and testament that someone has as they anticipate leaving this life. The Lord's last will and testament is that his disciples will enter into his glory, that they will see his glory. And that glory was what Jesus had from the Father and would again have. He has prayed this back in verse 5, you remember, restored this glory to me. And his testament is sealed how? How is his last will and testament sealed? In a legal context, the person signs, it's notified. The Lord Jesus sealed his last will and testament by his death and his resurrection. And since his will is identical to the Father's will, this is something that will come to pass. This is more certain than taking it to the bank, as we say. This is going to come to pass. Someone could say, look, Jesus doesn't request temporal prosperity for either his disciples or the church. What he's praying for is our holiness. He's praying for our unity. He's praying for the gathering of believers, the saints in heaven, to be with the Lord. Jesus is the supreme yearning of our lives. Are you thinking of that sister in Phoenix, Arizona? She's so excited to get with the Lord. And you think of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi, a good church. He's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released yet. But his thought is, you know, I really would rather go home. I'm so ready to be home with the Lord. But realizing it'll be a more fruitful advantage to you, I'm willing to stay and do that. And at one point he says, look, for me to live is Christ. If I'm going to stay here, I'm going to live for Christ. And to die, it's only gain. I'm out of here. Verse 25, a righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Jesus really ends his prayer in a similar vein to the way he began, and he's proclaiming the righteousness of God the Father. And there are at least two ways that he's acknowledging God. I don't want you to miss this. The two ways he's acknowledging God the Father's righteousness in these final verses. On the one hand, he's saying that his Father is righteous and excluding the world from this glory that he's talking about. Heavenly Father, you're righteous when you make a distinction and say those who are outside of Christ cannot share the glory. Why not? Because they haven't known him. Because they don't love him. There's no place found for a final unity with those who are not in Christ. But secondly, here's another reason for his righteousness, the inclusion of those who have come to know him through this knowledge that Christ has given. And he is perfect in his righteousness in these things. Verse 26, I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Why? Answer, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You know, when Jesus speaks of communicating or imparting this knowledge of God in verse 26, indicating that it's also an idea of passing along his love. Because at the very core of his attributes is this idea that God is love. So Jesus knew the reality of that in his own life, the power of the love of the Father for him, and he's now asking the Father, Lord, make that a reality in their lives as well. When I was finishing this recently, it crossed my mind that on the one hand, when a person who is a genuine believer prays, the Scriptures give us clear warrant to believe, we can be absolutely certain that God has heard that prayer. If you are born again, first of all, God knows everything. But if you're born again and your sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is in you and you're now one of his adopted children, when you speak to your Father and you speak to him, he hears. That's a wonderful consolation. But at the same time, because God hears my prayer, does that mean, here's a question, does that mean that he will answer according to the way I have ask? And you don't have to be a Christian very long to understand that the answer to that is no. God doesn't always give me just what I desire and what I wish. Why not? Well, because he's really, at his heart, he's pretty mean, pretty stingy. He likes to withhold from his kids what they need, which is almost heretical for it to even pass my lips. No, he doesn't give me everything that I ask the way I think he should give it to me, because he loves me and he knows what is best for me. I was reminded when I was writing this to myself last night of a quote that Elizabeth Elliot made years ago, and I looked it up. This is what she said: God never withholds from his child that which his love and wisdom call good. God's refusals are always merciful. There's a dash. And she puts in quotes, severe mercies at times, but mercies all the same. God never denies us our heart's desire except to give us something better. So that was Elizabeth Elliot, and it's true. But while that kind of uncertainty of necessity surrounds our prayers, when we pray, we know the Father hears us, but we're not sure that he'll answer just quite the way we've prayed. Not so the prayers, are you with me now? Here's our final. Not so the prayers of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is sure to be answered. Has been, is now, and will in its finality. We're going to close in prayer. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews as we do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, as we conclude these moments in your word this morning, we bless your name, not because we have any ability in and of ourselves to bless you as you bless us, but we bless your name in the sense of giving you praise and honor for the marvelous grace and mercy that you've extended to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect obedience to your Father, always doing just what he wanted done, saying what he wanted you to say. That escapes us, Father, in the sense that even after we're born again, we see how easily we go our own way, and we can fail to do what, in fact, your word has told us to do, but not so our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect obedience, for your perfect sacrifice. Thank you, Father, for receiving that perfection, for raising your Son and blessing us with this once and for all offering for our sins. Thank you that our great high priest is just who your word says he is, and And so now we can with confidence come before your throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy to help in our time of need. In Jesus' name we thank you. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.